So this morning we are in, we are still looking at the sixth commandment, and we are going to be in some various texts, but for us to continue our discussion and application of the sixth commandment, I'm going to read from Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 39. You can find our passage on page 828 in the Pew Bible. Hear the word of the Lord. And he, Jesus, said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So we began looking at the sixth commandment last week with a question, which was, why does God care about human life? The question is necessary because we are tempted to separate human life from God and to treat it as if we talk about the sanctity of human life. Well, sometimes we talk about that almost as if it exists apart from God. There are people who don't believe in God who will talk in this kind of language and agree that human life to some degree or another is sacred. But how is that? In what way is it sacred? In the biblical worldview, we see at most foundationally that God is life itself. Not that God is the same as creation or that he is some impersonal force, but rather that all life is dependent upon God because he is the fountain of life. He creates and orders all life in the universe. Thus all life owes its past and continued existence to God. Further, we concluded last week with how God gives eternal life to his people through the gospel. And all of this lays a solid foundation for us to now consider the sixth commandment, which at its center is indeed the sanctity of human life. And so God has regard for all life, for plant life, for animal life, human life, because he made and sustains everything. But God has special regard for human life, special value for human life, because humans were made in his image. Therefore, as God is giving commands to his people, we need to also consider the context in which they are receiving. Remember, this is a people who has just been freed from slavery. This is a people who can tell stories of years past when their children were slaughtered by the Egyptians. They know what it is to have the sixth commandment violated against them. And this God says to this people two Hebrew words, which when translated mean, "You shall not murder." Now, this is one of the Ten Commandments that people actually know. And because of that, we think we've got it down. And the Bible, though, teaches us that even though we may never physically murder anyone, that we have still not, it doesn't mean that we have fulfilled the command. We have to apply it also in deeper levels, as Jesus does, talking about hatred of the heart, but also in a positive sense, and consider what it means to protect and preserve human life. And so we're going to handle it that way today. We're going to look first at what this command prohibits, and then we'll look at what this command prescribes or requires of us. And so first, we would say generally that in the sixth commandment, God prohibits all actions and attitudes which devalue human life. God prohibits all actions and attitudes that devalue human life. Now, one thing we have to say is before we get into what is prohibited, we have to talk about what is excluded from this prohibition. which is, and this goes back to a problem in translation, particularly to the King James Version, which most people have memorized and will cite culturally. So because it's translated there as, thou shalt not kill. But the this has led a lot of even Christians to say, well, so therefore any killing is a violation of this command, and so it is a sin to engage in service in the military, to engage in self-defense, or to support capital punishment. Some have even cited this verse to say that we should not kill animals for food. You shall not kill. Well, when you study the word, it becomes more clear. When you study how the Old Testament uses this word, it becomes more clear what is meant. And so the word, the Hebrew word here for to kill, as the King James translates it, is used 47 times in the Old Testament. 46 of those uses, in whatever way they are used, they are never used to apply in the context of warfare, of necessary self-defense, or of capital punishment. It's certainly never used in the context of killing animals for sacrifices or food. It is used pretty much exclusively as a word to describe human-to-human unjust killing. It's a specific word that has a specific meaning. So the idea here would be, do not be the cause of wrongful death. That is the idea behind the command. And so the sixth commandment tells us then, in summary, that we should avoid having murderous hands and murderous hearts. And so we're going to talk about murderous hands first. There's several different categories. Here's three main categories here. One's already got up there for you. This is what we call planned wrongful death. Or in our legal speak, we call this premeditated murder, right? Homicide. Premeditated homicide. So the first example of this in the Bible would be what? Cain and Abel, right? Cain was clearly planning to kill Abel, right? Hey, let's go out into the field. No, let's go out to it, all right? Let's just go out there. And so we see this example of premeditated murder or planned wrongful death. The second category is unplanned intentional wrongful death. If that sounds a little wordy, that's because what we're talking about there is what we call voluntary manslaughter. That is, two guys are arguing, and then it escalates, they get into a fight, and one of them kills the other one. He meant to kill him. He got really angry, he lost control, and he killed someone. Right, it was intentional, but it wasn't pre-planned. He didn't plan it beforehand. He didn't say, "I'm going to go kill this guy." It just happened. Then there is accidental wrongful death, which is what we call involuntary manslaughter. So this happens more often than we would like, especially nowadays when someone is messing with their phone, they get in a car accident and they accidentally kill someone. Right. Remember hearing a story not that long ago, even about some corporate driver, and they were suspected of watching a movie on like Netflix while they were driving, and they caused an accident and ended up killing somebody. I mean, people have gone to jail, and the only crime they've ever committed is they were messing with their phone while they were driving, right? And so that is what we call involuntary manslaughter. Now, there's other types of wrongful death that actually fit into these categories, but they're very controversial in our society. They're hotly debated right now and discussed, so it is worth mentioning them. And so we have first of all, abortion. And so this would be the unjust taking of the life of a child before it is born. And so I'm going to give you a quote that kind of this I think summarizes very well why abortion is wrong. It says, "For the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being, and it is a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light." Now, we might say, Sproul write that. You know, it's, he's got a great book on abortion. Highly recommend it. Super readable. Some might ask, well, is that some kind of pro-life senator, eloquent person? No, it was John Calvin in the 1500s. Before nary a sonogram was available, somehow they knew that there was a child in the womb. And it is a crime to kill it. So we have abortion. Secondly, we have suicide. This would be the murder of oneself by one's own hand. This is the unjust taking of life, even one's own life, by one's own hand. You have another related version of this, which is what we call euthanasia. This is self-murder, but at the request of a medical professional and the assistance of a medical professional, usually at the request of the patient, unless you're in the Netherlands. They're getting in some pretty dicey ethical waters over there. In terms of some, there's some certain cases where they're starting to say, we can call for euthanasia even if the patient doesn't ask for it. So these are hotly debated areas, and so I just mentioned abortion, suicide, euthanasia. I'm not preaching about any of those. All right, just so here's three cans of worms. Enjoy. All right, we don't have time to go into the ins and outs of these. Actually, this whole section was way longer. It's about three times as long. I had to cut it way down so we could actually get out of here before 1 o'clock. But the idea here is that we don't want to be at the cause. We are called to avoid being at the cause of wrongful death. That is, this is what it means to have murderous hands, to be the cause of unjust death of someone else, even up to including ourselves. Because we do need to note that there is no direct object to the verb in the command, you shall not murder. And so the idea there is it's open-ended, that you will not unjustly take the life of your neighbor. Also, you will not take the life of yourself. Then also we have, not only are we to avoid murderous hands, but we're also to avoid having murderous hearts. And so this would include things like excessive passions, is what the Westminster Confession says. Excessive passions like anger or envy. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 2 speaks to this. It says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. So he says, look, the external actions have an internal origin. People don't just get up and just start hurting people. There's some kind of internal process that is going on there first. He says in chapter 1 of James that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, this doesn't mean that there is no place ever for anger. It doesn't mean there's no place for fighting or even for killing. But there actually is. But far too often, our anger is of the self-righteous variety. It's the kind where we elevate ourself above the person that we're angry at. And self-righteous anger is a stepping stone to hatred. And hatred is not allowed, at least hatred of our brother or our neighbor is not allowed for a Christian. And because the scriptures tell us, for instance, in Leviticus 19:17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. And sometimes these kinds of texts are surprising because people go, oh, I thought the whole not hating thing was a New Testament idea. No, Jesus is quoting Leviticus, everybody's favorite book, right? So we are not to have excessive passions like anger or envy. We're not to have hatred, but we're also to avoid indifference to suffering. So again, Leviticus 19, a couple of verses earlier, he says, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Now you say, okay, that's not just indifference. That's just cruelty. All right, you're tripping blind people and you're swearing at deaf people. All right, you are not a good person if you're doing that. But indifference can lead us to hateful acts. And indifference is something that can be a passive, not always, but it can be a passive form of hatred, though it should not be confused with inaction. There's all kinds of reasons why, legitimate reasons why we may not take action in a specific instance, but sometimes it's just because we are indifferent. We just don't care. Really, it comes down to the context of the situation as well as the attitude of the heart of the individual. And so Jesus' testimony and really his preaching in the Sermon on the Mount and other locations is startling because we realize that Jesus is working from the Old Testament ethic. He's not adding something new. He's preaching and interpreting the Old Testament for us properly and appropriately. And so we find out that unjust anger, hatred, indifference to suffering are banned for the Christian because they can lead to the physical taking of life. But even more importantly, before he even gets there, these things place us in a state of sin before the living God. Jesus said, if we've hated, then we have committed murder in our hearts. But that's not, you know, sometimes it's kind of one of those things where we're kind of like, okay, I'm not getting any sugar, right? I'm going to go to the beach, so I'm not getting any sugar for a while. And then you don't eat for a couple of days. And then you're like, oh, man, I really want a sugar. Oh, man, I just want it so bad. You're like, okay, well, I've already wanted it really bad. So it's already kind of broken it. So I'm just going to go ahead and go for it, right? Don't do that with murder, all right? Well, I already hated that person in my heart, so I may as well go and kill them, right? Because Jesus said it's already as bad. No, he did not say that. All right, but he did say it is a sin, we bear a guilt of that is on the equivalence of murder, but not necessarily to the physical degree. And so there is a difference between physical murder and the murder of the heart in hatred, but both are to be avoided by the Christian. And so this is you know, an extended section of where we're saying, okay, this is what the command says we are to avoid. We're going to get into what it requires of us. Before we do, I want to just meditate on the reason that God tells us that we are not to have murderous hands or murderous hearts. And it's a very simple principle. It's one that it's working from last week. It is simply this: God is the Lord of life, not you, not me. We don't get to decide who lives or who dies. And it's something where we go, oh, well, Eric, you don't even need to say that. We know that. But, you know, if you think of children, siblings, and one goes after the other one and hurts them, and then you get on and say, hey, why'd you do that to your brother? And they say, well, he did X to me. She started it. Their harmful actions forfeited their right not to be harmed by me. Further, the 4-year-old continues, the personal harm I received has thus authorized me to do positive harm to them in the name of justice. Right? This is basically the premise of every recent Liam Neeson movie. Right, every big Hollywood star that comes out, they're by themselves and somebody did something bad to them. So they're going to go kill all these bad guys, right? Personal vengeance makes a lot of money in the box office. But the scriptures say that vengeance is the Lord's. It is not the individual's. God has authorized certain parties to distribute his justice, his momentary temporal justice accordingly, but he has not given that to everyone to determine for themselves. And the reasons even for that kind of, even the punishment of capital punishment, of the taking of someone's life because they murdered, someone, is the grounding of that is in Genesis 9:8 and other places, but the reason that God gives is not the one that we might think. The reason he gives is that because man was created in the image of God. That's why. The murderer, in taking the life of his neighbor unjustly, assaults the image of God and usurps the authority of God as the Lord of life. He essentially is saying, I am determining, at least over this person, whether he lives or dies. This is the murderous legacy of Cain. If you go read Genesis 4, and you'll see in there a descendant of Cain named Lamech. Lamech is a piece of work. He starts spinning some poetry to his wives and describing his murderous past and his murderous ability. And since this act is an assault on the image of God, the consequence is that the murderer, in taking life, forfeits his own life in its place. Thus, biblically speaking, capital punishment is not about doing something equally bad to the criminal to make the victim's family feel better. It is that by taking life, the murderer has forfeited his own life, and justice demands it. Now, does this mean that capital punishment must be enforced every single time in every single case? No, because even in the case of Cain, God was merciful. He didn't kill him, even though he deserved it. He even talked about the mark of Cain. The mark of Cain, my first introduction to the mark of Cain was through professional wrestling, because I wasn't a Christian, all right? All right, there was a bad guy named Cain, and his special move was called the mark of Cain, all right? And I think it was some kind of body slam, all right? The mark of Cain has also been taken as a bad thing. Historically, the Mormons said the mark of Cain was what made black people black, which they very wisely kind of scrubbed that out of their history. Said, well, we don't believe that anymore. So the mark of Cain actually, though, was an act of kindness, if you go read it. Because Cain said, look, anybody who finds is going to kill me. He said, okay, I'm going to place a mark upon you so that way everyone that sees you knows to leave you alone. That if they harm you, they're going to have to deal with me. And so the mark of Cain was actually an act of mercy and kindness upon Cain that God did. So, but God's the point is that God is has supreme authority over life, and he has given the authority even of capital punishment, not to the church, but he's given it to the civil government, and certainly not to the individual. But God's supreme authority does not simply stop with our neighbor saying that we can't just go take their life, or it also includes ourselves as well. This is fundamentally why suicide and euthanasia are wrong, because these things deny God as the one who determines the value of life. Because contrary to the after-school specials that many of us watched as children, I know I did, and most children's programming today, your value is not self-determined. Your value is not determined by how much you believe in yourself. You are valuable because God made you, and he made you in his image, and therefore you belong to him. He is Lord over your life. And so the sixth commandment prohibits us from having murderous hands and hearts. It reminds us that God is the Lord of life, not us. And then positively, we are commanded by God toward actions and attitudes that promote and protect life. This is the positive aspect of the command as we seek to apply it. And so unsurprisingly, if we're not to have murderous hands or murderous hearts, then we are to have loving hands and loving hearts. Now, the definitions here are a little more difficult to get to. And because, well, the Westminster Shorter Catechism in question 68 describes the requirements of the sixth commandment as all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. All lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. That covers a lot of stuff. That's pretty open-ended. And so there's almost an untold amount of things that we could do. I mean, even the larger catechism talks about, you know, showing moderation in how much meat we eat. Like, as a part of a positive fulfillment of this command. And so, I'm going to give you just a couple of ideas just to get your minds going on how this could be worked out. So, as the larger catechism gets to, individual actions like caring for our own bodies, diet and exercise, things like that. Even caring for the poor and the needy. Group endeavors, such as the advancement of medical technology and practices. That's working towards the sixth commandment. Lawful and necessary self-defense, as well as the defense of those who cannot protect themselves. This would include, you know, careers in law enforcement and military service for the purpose of protection and the preservation of life. There's even an aspect here where capital punishment falls under the positive aspect of the sixth commandment, because the idea of capital punishment would be to promote and preserve life, yes, not of the guy who got executed, but of society as a whole. And so these are just ideas just to kind of get you thinking about how this would look, because again, it's almost infinite to the number of things that you could do. Turning the function on your phone where it goes to do not disturb when you're driving. You know, trying not to take calls and certainly not texting or, you know, doing stuff on your phone while you're driving. That is, in a kind of indirect way, is in support of the sixth commandment. Why? Because you're trying to do everything you can to make sure you don't accidentally kill someone with your car, the big box of death on four wheels, right? Right? Remember, the engine in front of you is exploding fuel. Okay, so I don't think we're so used to cars, we don't realize how dangerous these things are. So we need to have loving hands, but also we are to have loving hearts. Now here would be not only the avoidance of excessive passions of anger, envy, malice, which actually, if you think about the, I know in 1 Peter, Peter says explicitly to throw out malice, get rid of it. We need to get rid of these things away from us. But also we need to cultivate other things in ourselves, in our neighbors, like charity, compassion, love for God and our neighbor. I mean, Hebrews says what? To stir up love and good deeds in one another. To continue to do that, to endure in that. This would mean to have concern for the widow and the orphan, to desire and long for justice and freedom for the oppressed. And so the biblical picture of this, of course, is the Good Samaritan. So in Luke chapter 10, verses 29 through 37, Jesus tells a parable of a man, presumably a Jewish man, who's traveling to Jerusalem, who's attacked by robbers and left for dead. And a priest and a Levite start walking down the road. And these are Jewish religious leaders who, upon seeing the man, they go to the other side of the road and they walk on by. Right, and I'm sure they had their reasons why they would say, well, you know, maybe that's a dead guy and I don't want to become ceremonially unclean because then I won't be able to perform my religious duties, right? But the point of Jesus' story is that of the three people who passed by in this story, the first two are the ones who should have stopped, right? They should have stopped. They should have helped this man. But as it happens, a Samaritan, one who's considered a Jewish half-breed and a cultural enemy of the Jews, comes along, and he apparently has something that the Jewish leaders lacked: compassion. And so he stops and he cares for the man, placing him on his donkey, takes him to the inn, pays for his expenses. This, Jesus says, is what it means to be a neighbor to someone. It's what it means to love your neighbor, which means to love the person who is in need, who is near you. Then it comes, but the challenge of the sixth commandment and the positive aspect here, the challenge of the parable of the Good Samaritan is how do we apply it? Right? How do we apply it? Does this mean I need to give money always to the guy who's standing in the corner at the Walmart parking lot? All right? Not necessarily. I think we have to be careful not to fall into the common trap of doing the minimum so we can avoid feeling guilty. And there are good arguments to consider whether or not actually doing that would be actually helping him, or if it's just making us feel better. Rather, I think we need to see and ask ourselves how we can promote and protect life by starting with our own hearts and our own hands. That is, we start with ourselves, myself, and then we broaden that out to our family and to our friends, to our neighbors, to our coworkers, and so on. And we seek the good of those, the good of those who are around us. All right, so this is, so in this sermon, I've kind of hit all the preacher checklists. I told you to stop doing stuff, right? And I told you to do stuff, okay? So we could probably just stop and pray here, because now I told you to stop doing things, start doing things. But we can't, because we can't end without considering, finally, how this command is fulfilled in Christ. Because the reality is that we have broken the sixth commandment. Yes, perhaps we have not murdered anyone physically, but some have. I've met some of them. Okay? But we have certainly harbored grudges. We have nurtured our anger, our resentment, and bitterness toward others. We've encouraged those types of things in our friends. Maybe they were, you know, drawn to us and how mad they were at so-and-so, and we egged them on. We haven't sought the good of our neighbor. A lot of times we haven't even sought our own good. We've been so quick to go after those who clearly violate this commandment that we haven't stopped to consider how we ourselves regularly tread the command of God underfoot. We are far too often the very opposite of what James commands us to be. We're slow to listen, quick to speak, so quick to defend ourselves and to wound others with our razor-sharp tongues. Quick to anger, assuming that God is on our side, justifying our self-righteous soapboxes and hurtful words. Indeed, when we stop and consider that what God's command prohibits us from doing and what it requires of us, we have to confess that we in our hearts are guilty, at the very least, in our hearts are guilty and worthy of the eternal fire. But the good news of the gospel is actually very much centered on the sixth commandment, because Jesus was unjustly killed for you and for me. Christ was not indifferent to our suffering. How often do we see Jesus looking upon the crowd and being overcome with compassion? How often did he lament over the stubborn unbelief that he encountered? Think of how he wept with the mourners at Lazarus' tomb. We certainly should not forget that Jesus was murdered by men who were jealous of him, beaten, scorned, and mocked by Romans who thought themselves superior to the one through whom and for whom creation was made. Our Lord endured the violation of this command to its fullest extent, being tortured to death on a cross. Let us not forget that he took upon his body the violence and hatred of not only his enemies, but the very sins of those whom he would redeem. For he bore our punishment for our murderous hands and hearts. And the incomparable glory, what makes the bloody violence of the cross wondrous, is that the bleeding wounds Jesus bears, that he received on Calvary, the wounds upon his hands and his feet and his head and his side, these wounds, as the hymn says, in mercy cry out not for justice, but his bleeding wounds plead effectual prayers in the voice of our Savior, saying, for not condemn them and judge them, but forgive them. Forgive their bloody deeds. Forgive their bloody hearts. Do not let these ransomed sinners die. And the amazing thing is that it works. We are bidden to come and to plunge ourselves into the cleansing tide, to wash our garments white in the blood of the Lamb, and be forgiven, reconciled, called children of the living God. And so your life is not your own because God made you in His image. And Christian, your life is not your own because you've been bought with a price. And as such, as children of the living God, you are called to life, life to the full, lived in service to the Lord of life and caring for the life that is around you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that guards and protects life, that reminds us that life is indeed valuable and sacred because it comes from you. So, Father, we pray that we would be protectors of life, life in society, life in the womb, life outside the womb. That we would be concerned not merely with the wrong actions of others, but the state of our own hearts, the actions of our own hands. Lord, may we as a people cast off all hatred, unjust anger, and may we seek to cultivate in ourselves and in one another the joyful compassion and love that comes in being a gospel people, a people redeemed by grace. Father, we pray that you would teach us that we may be a people of life, holding out a word of life to the lost and dying. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.